Me in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 11. Hebrews and chapter 11. We've been working our way through this passage which speaks about the life of faith, the Christian life of faith. We've been working our way through it, looking at each of the characters in turn. And this evening I want to read verses 11 and 12. And it says, "By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." Just want to remind you of the context of this passage in Hebrews 11, and then we will look at what the writer is saying in these two verses. There were these Jewish believers, there was a group of people who had become Christians from a Jewish background, and they had faced enormous persecution, most probably by their own fellow Jews. And the message that they were given was a very simple one: return to Judaism and the persecution ceases. Next Sabbath, return to the temple and bring animal sacrifices and acknowledge the services in the temple and the temple structure and so on, by which I mean the priests and so on. Acknowledge all of that as the true religion. Just do that and we will stop persecuting you. The reason we're persecuting you is because you are denying our religion, the faith of our fathers. So this group of Jewish believers were under intense pressure by their own fellow Jews. And they were tempted to return. This is a natural human reaction. I imagine if we all came under intense persecution, I guess at the moment we would say, well, I would make a stand for Christ and I would never give up. And I'm sure we would. But I'm sure we would at least be tempted to think, is there some easy way out of this? And they were obviously tempted to return to Judaism. And the writer to the Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews heard about this and wrote them this letter. And the letter is in two parts. And the first part of the letter, which ends in chapter 10 and verse 18, the first part, what he says to them is this. He says, let us examine Old Testament religion, Judaism. Let us examine the key elements, the central planks of Judaism. And I will show you that Christ is superior and the fulfillment of each one of them. And in that section from chapter 1 to chapter 10 verse 18, he identifies six elements of Old Testament religion. And each one he shows how Christ is superior and the fulfillment of each one. So for example, he looks at the priesthood. And he says, in the Old Testament, you have the priesthood, you have the high priest. But the high priest himself is a sinner. On the Day of Atonement, before he actually offers an animal as a sacrifice on behalf of the people, he must offer an animal as a sacrifice for his own sins, because he himself is a sinner. And he's only here on earth for a few years. One day he will die. But Christ is the great high priest, the eternal high priest, the sinless, perfect high priest. He doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. And then he looks at the sacrifice itself. And he says, now think about the sacrifice, because it's a central element of Old Testament religion. What is it? It's animals. Well, the blood of animals is never going to take away the sins of human beings. It was only a type, a picture, a foreshadow. But Christ didn't offer animal sacrifices. Christ offered his own blood. And then he says, think about the place where the offering is made. Well, in the Old Testament, it is a tent here on earth made with human hands, a type of the reality that is in heaven. So that is where the high priest in the Old Testament went, but Christ didn't go there. Christ went to the real Holy of Holies to offer his own blood. So you see, he picks up all these various elements of Old Testament religion and shows how Christ is superior and the fulfillment of each one. He looks at the priesthood and the covenant and the sacrifice and the temple and so on. And then from chapter 10, verse 19, he applies this and he says, now you've understood that Christ is superior and Christ is the fulfillment. You must continue following Christ. You must not go back, because to go back is to go from the superior to the inferior, from the fulfillment to the type. We don't do that. So he then explains to them how they are to live their Christian lives. And this particular chapter, he's basically saying to them, you live your life by faith. And he goes back to the Old Testament, because they were Jews, the readers. And he picks up all the major characters of the Old Testament. And he shows what living by faith means. What does it mean when we say we as Christians today will live by faith in God? We've exercised faith in Christ and our lives are characterized by our faith in Christ. And this is what we are, people of faith. Yes, fine. But what does that mean? What does faith actually mean? And living by faith actually mean? And this is, of course, the chapter that explains this to us. So in previous weeks then, we've looked at Abel. And we looked at Enoch, and we've looked at Noah, and last time we looked at Abraham, and we saw what they did as people of faith. This evening we're then looking at verses 11 and 12, and we're looking at Sarah and Abraham, and this particular incident of the birth of Isaac. And as I'll explain as we go through this, this is, of course, one of the key events in the Old Testament. I've mentioned this from the pulpit before. As an Easterner, I love the Old Testament. It's a magnet to me. And when I did my postgraduate studies, my specialty was in the Old Testament. I wanted to do study in the Old Testament because I love it. And it's like any Eastern literature. Now, I'm not saying it is not the Word of God. It is the Word of God. But it bears all the hallmarks of Eastern literature in that it picks out or it records for us key events. The Old Testament is very different to the New Testament. The New Testament is largely doctrinal. And that's wonderful. I love doctrine. And you read the epistles and they're mainly about doctrines. But when you go to the Old Testament is largely about events. Because that's how we think in the East. You think about events. And events then teach you doctrine. That's how the Old Testament writers teach. And this event, Isaac's birth, is one of the great events of the Old Testament. And that is why it is recorded in such detail. You have the promise given and all the events surrounding the giving of that promise. And then you have the event itself and all the surrounding events around it and how the story flowed from there. So we're looking then at verses 11 and 12 and the birth of Isaac. Now, I just have 2 points for you, which come from this passage. And they're both about God, and they teach us things about God that come from the birth of Isaac. 2 points from this passage. And the first is this. This passage teaches us that God is always faithful to his word. God is always faithful to his word. We mustn't think of the birth of Isaac as an ordinary human event. It wasn't that. Everything about it points to this, that it was a miraculous birth. And God, as you can see, the way that He planned the birth of Isaac, deliberately planned it in such a way so that we could never escape this conclusion, this was a miracle of God. Abraham was 99 when Sarah conceived. Sarah herself was well past the age of conception. I mean, Sarah was really so much older, that was of such an age that no woman of her age could possibly conceive. Now, this is not because God doesn't care for His children and God was wanting them to sweat it out because He knew they wanted a son and He was just letting them sweat it out and so on. It is because the birth of Isaac was a miracle and He wanted them to know this was an extraordinary event. Because when you read the book of Genesis, now we've been looking at the book of Genesis because all the events we've looked at in Hebrews have all come from Genesis up to this point. You know, we've looked at Enoch and Abel and Noah and Abraham, and it's all in Genesis. And when you look at the book of Genesis, you find that God, as we saw last time, appeared to Abraham when Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees. And God converts Abraham to Himself. Abraham was an idolater. The book of Joshua tells us that. And his family were idolaters. But God draws this man to Himself in faith. And Abraham comes to Him in faith. And God gives him promises. And they are huge promises. They're promises not just to do with Abraham himself and his well-being. They're promises to do with us. Do you remember this last time when we saw Abraham's call? And this is what God said to Abraham. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham has received a promise. Abraham has been told, you will be a blessing to the nations of the world. And one day, people in India and people in China and people in Kenya and people in South America and North America and Europe, people everywhere will worship the one true living God, because they will have received blessing through Abraham. Now, of course, this didn't happen in Abraham's lifetime. We saw this last time, that Abraham received these promises and he took hold of these promises, and although he didn't see them come to fulfillment in his own lifetime, he believed them. So these promises are given. Now, if the promises are given, but they haven't come to fulfillment in his lifetime, it follows logically he must have a son, so that the promises can then be inherited by his son. You see the logic of this. You know, it's like somebody saying to me that I'm going to make sure that you will have a huge estate and you will use it to the glory of God. Now, I die without ever inheriting that estate. I don't get it in my lifetime. And the person who has made the promise is absolutely faithful. He never fails his promises. Well, he then has to make sure that my children inherit. And if I don't have children, well, his promise could fail. So God has to give Abraham and Sarah a son, Isaac. And Isaac's birth is proof that God always is faithful to his word. When God makes a promise to somebody and God says to Abraham that in you all the nations of the world will be blessed, that promise will come to pass. So Isaac has to be born. And Isaac, therefore, is the son of the promise. He is a miracle. And it is this great reminder to us that God is faithful to His word. I've been thinking much about it this week. And I asked myself the question, why did the writer of Hebrews put this in? It's interesting. It's a little bit out of the pattern, because you look at what the writer to the Hebrews has said so far in chapter 11. I can understand why he's put Abel there. I can understand why he's put Enoch there. I can see why he's put Noah and Abraham. They're obvious. They have immediate application to us. But why this business about Sarah and Abraham and the birth of Isaac? And actually, of course, the answer is obvious. Because he's trying to encourage his readers. And he's saying to his readers, listen, you the people of God, you have inherited promises from God. You are the children of God. You have exercised faith in Christ. You have received the forgiveness of your sin. You have been brought into the kingdom of God. And God has made you His own beloved children. And God has given you promises. And if you turn round now, and you deny the one true living God, and His Son, the Lord Jesus, and you return back to Judaism, and you start taking animal sacrifices to that human priest who offers it in a tabernacle here on earth made with human hands, well, then you are forfeiting those promises. You are saying to God, I want nothing to do with you. So He's encouraging them. The words were written to encourage God's people. You have received promises, and God always fulfills His promises. There's a wonderful phrase in the passage that I read earlier concerning Sarah. Do you remember when God speaks to Sarah, speaks to Abraham and Sarah, and says to them, you're going to have a son? And then Sarah laughs. And this is what the Lord said. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is pointing to his readers. Yes, life is difficult for you because you're facing persecution. Your fellow Jews have turned against you. They're making your life miserable. Perhaps you've lost jobs, you've lost land, you've lost houses. And you're now in material poverty here on earth. And you're wondering to yourself, what is the point in carrying on? And he says, but I want to tell you this. God is faithful to His people. And God always keeps His promises. And God has made promises to you. Now, God has never promised us an easy life here on earth. But God has promised to continue to be gracious to us. To continue to love us. To continue to guide us, to continue to empower us, strengthen us, that we might continue to serve Him. You know those times in your life when you feel that your faith is at its weakest. You feel utterly useless. Things happen, the devil comes and discourages you. And people speak, things happen, and you think, I'm no good. Maybe I just shouldn't continue. I'm just no good in this Christian life business. I'm no good as a witness. I'm no good as a Christian. I'm no good in the church. I don't encourage anybody. I don't serve anybody. I don't seem to be getting anywhere. What's the point in being a Christian? And the devil will come and discourage you. I don't want to go into detail, but, you know, can I just say this? There are members of this church, and I say this with absolute sincerity. There are members of this church under satanic attack. And they're facing enormous trials. If I shared them with you, you'd be horrified. And it is satanic attack. Members of this church are facing satanic attack. Because Satan will do this. And he will come with extraordinary ferocity. And will attack us. And he will seek to discourage us. And it is at times like this we go back to the promises of God. And we say to ourselves, but God has said to me that He is my Father and He loves me and He will protect me and He will strengthen me and I must keep on. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying to his readers, isn't he? He's saying, keep on. Continue in your Christian lives. Don't go back and don't just tread water. Continue to make progress. Continue to serve. Continue to pursue holiness. You know, later he says, pursue peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So he isn't saying, well, just take it easy and rest on your oars. He's saying, no, continue to make progress. Yes, the opposition is fierce. Continue to make progress. Because God will enable you. And I wonder if this evening you're feeling discouraged. And you just feel, I feel so worn out in the Christian life. I don't know if I can continue. And I say to you, God has promised to enable you to live the Christian life and to serve Him. If you resolve to continue serving Him, you resolve to make progress in your holiness, in your pursuit of Christ-likeness, He will strengthen you and enable you. And those are just promises of life for life here on earth. There is the promise of heaven, and it is for those who will persevere to the end. So the first thing he tells them is that God is always faithful to His word, because there is nothing impossible with God. But there is a second thing in this passage, and it is this, that God is always gracious to His people. God is always gracious to His people. I studied history at university, and I had a professor who hated the Russians and the Chinese. Now, the reason why he hated the Russians, interestingly, he was a Jewish man, actually. The reason why he hated the Russians and the Chinese was not because he was racist. I knew personally he wasn't racist because of the way he dealt with all of us as his students. But what he always hated was people who rewrote history and missed out certain facts. He hated that. He said, if you're ever going to write history, you must write everything. You mustn't miss out the bits you don't like. You mustn't miss out the bits that are inconvenient for you. And only write the nice. And you see, this was in the 80s when I was at university. And the Russians and the Chinese were rewriting their history, of course. And they were rewriting Stalin. And he hated it. And he would write to the Russian embassy and he would write to the Kremlin and so on. I don't know if they ever read his letters. But he was always furious. Now, it's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews seems to be writing history in the way that the Russians and the Chinese wrote history. In other words, he seems to write history and miss out the embarrassing bits. Have you noticed that? You notice that he speaks in glowing terms about Abraham and Isaac. We saw this last time when I was talking to you about Abraham's faith. And he does the same this time with Sarah. He says in verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, and since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, if you'd only read that and hadn't read Genesis, you would think that God appeared to Sarah, God gave a promise to Sarah, and all her life, Sarah held on to that promise, never wavered, never questioned, never doubted, never laughed. And we know that's not true. You read the book of Genesis, and Sarah went through anguished periods when she doubted. And she even laughed. And it wasn't the laughter of fun. It was the laughter of a cynic. And yet the writer to the Hebrews doesn't mention any of that. Why? And I'll tell you why. It is because God is gracious. It is the Spirit of God who inspired this man to write these words. And what he's saying to us, like we saw last time with Abraham, and we looked at the life of Abraham and how the life of Abraham was up and down. God appears to Abraham at Ur of Chaldees and says, leave your people and leave your land and leave your village and follow me. And Abraham does, heroic faith. Then when he goes to Canaan and there's a famine, he goes to Egypt and tells a lie about Sarah. You see? And then once again, heroic faith when he rescues Lot and is ready to offer Isaac. And then Abimelech comes along and again he tells a lie and falls. So Abraham is up and down. And Sarah is up and down. Because Sarah does believe when God says you will have a child. But then Sarah goes through periods when she says, I just don't know if this will happen. And that is very human. And God understands. Now God is not condoning, but God says, I understand, my children, that you are weak. And I understand that Christians go through these periods when they have doubts, when they feel themselves to be so weak in their faith, they begin to wonder whether God will ever do anything. And they go through intense periods of anguish. We do this. But the life of Abraham and Sarah, particularly surrounding the birth of Isaac, I think is a superb illustration of the grace of God. Because, you know, Abraham doubted. We know that because he had a son by Hagar. And we saw last time when God said to Abraham, you will have a son. Abraham says, oh, if only Ishmael would live before you. In other words, let Ishmael be that son. I know you keep talking about Sarah will have a son. But Sarah's old now. Why don't you give the promises to Ishmael? He's got Ishmael in mind. That's Abraham, you see. And then the Lord appears to them. And the Lord says, in a year's time, Sarah will have a child. And Sarah laughs. But God is gracious. God doesn't deal with them according to their doubts and according to their faithlessness or their weak faith. God is kind and merciful and gracious. Do you go through periods in your Christian life when you doubt the love of God? Can I tell you this? If you say to me, no, I will call you a liar. Forgive me, but I will, because I'm convinced, every one of us, there are times when we wonder whether the God in heaven is a God of love. We wonder. I don't want to go into detail, but the last 15 months, I have wrestled with this. Is God really a God of love? Does God really love me? Does He love my children? I think we all go through this. And I just want to say this to you. God is gracious and He understands. We mustn't make a habit of doubting. We mustn't make it a merit. But it is something that God understands. And God doesn't bring it up in His dealings with us. That's the wonderful thing about this, isn't it? When God had dealings with Abraham and Sarah, He doesn't bring up their doubts. You never read in the book of Genesis. This is what I find the most tremendous thing of all. All the words that God spoke to Abraham, and the words that God spoke were many. There are passages in chapter 12, passages in chapter 15, chapter 17. And God is speaking to Abraham, speaking to Abraham, speaking to Abraham. And never once does He say, Abraham, when you went to Egypt and there was a famine, you lied to Pharaoh. And when the second famine came and you had dealings with Abimelech, you lied again. I mean, you knew I was your God, and I taught you that the first time. You lied again. And when Isaac was born, you don't read that God appeared and said, you laughed, didn't you? But you see, I told you, didn't I? Don't read that. Because God, in His dealings with His people, is always gracious, always kind, always merciful. He doesn't deal with us according to our weakness. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He deals with us according to His grace. Now, I'm not saying live a life of doubt, but I am saying don't be condemned when you doubt. come to God in prayer. When you have doubts, you come to God in prayer. And you say to Him, I know You're a gracious and a kind and a merciful God. And You know why I'm doubting. You know the trials I'm going through. Will You strengthen me and help me? And can I testify before You? God does answer such prayer. And God strengthens His servants when they come to Him at their weakest point. God is gracious. So those are the two lessons there. His faithfulness to His word and His grace to His people. Let's come to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You are indeed faithful. And You are so gracious and so kind, especially when we're weak. Help us, Lord, in our weakness, we pray. Help us to understand Your grace and Your power, that we might truly live lives that honor You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.